I'd like to ask if there's a free seat where you're sitting, raise your hand so that those who are yet standing may be able to sit down. All right? I would like to continue for a few moments in our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. It seems to me providential that the portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, briefly, is one that it is from the third chapter, verse 12. On to verse 17, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. What you have heard this morning in each of the witnesses given is a before and an after story. Formerly it was one way, but now it's another. And the universal testimony is that Jesus Christ made the difference. That shouldn't surprise us, because the New Testament tells us when you become a Christian, in fact, you're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You move from one kingdom and one sovereignty into another sovereignty. And the portion of Scripture we're looking at says that when you move from death to life, something happens. Look at it in an earlier passage, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 7, in these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Why is this? Seeing, verse 9, that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, the heart of the gospel is a life that's changed. I have said it so many times. If you are a part of a church where lives are not transformed and people do not come to life from death, then you're not in a church at all. It may be a country club at prayer. It may be some other organization. But it's fraudulent if people's lives are not changed. That's the bottom line. And the apostle says, when a person moves from darkness to life, something happens. Old things are put away. And a new life is put on. Notice how many times it speaks about putting something off. Verse 5. Put to death. Verse 8, but now put them all away. Verse 9, you have put off the old nature. And then notice that it says, and put on the new nature, which is being renewed. Now, I have to say to you something you probably have already discovered, and that is when you move from darkness to light, that doesn't mean you have moved to instant perfection. You see, you do put off the old and on the new, but you are not instantly perfected. You see, that whole process is really a lifelong process. And the Holy Spirit's work in us as believers is essentially to build into us the whole nature of the Son of God. That we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. And this is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. So, if you should lose your temper, you haven't lost your salvation. It just means you need a little more patience, and it's going to take a little longer. You see, it is a process, but something is happening. Now, today, I want you to look at what it says to put on. You put on your new nature. Verse 12, put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I have to stop there. I just can't even get to what you're supposed to put on until you look at who you are. Understand that you are chosen by God. What does that mean, to be the chosen of the Lord? Chosen, and then it says, holy and beloved. Holy is for most of us a moral category. But in the Scripture, the word holy has a more basic meaning. It means set apart. The vessels, the golden vessels used in the worship of the Lord under the old covenant in the temple were called holy vessels. Well, they were holy because they were set apart for the service of the Lord. The priests under the old covenant had a turban on, and on it was written the words, holy to the Lord, H-O-L-Y, to the Lord. That means a person set apart completely for the Lord God. So this is saying to us that we are chosen by God, number one, that we have been set apart for him, number two, and that we are beloved of the Father. I never am able to understand that. I mean, I just can't understand that. A God who keeps the company of angels and archangels, why does he want the fellowship of the likes of you? I mean, I ask you, why? There isn't any rational explanation for that. You see, that's part of the mystery of the gospel, that God has set his love upon us. And that's why, you see, it makes perfectly good sense when we sing to him, take joy, O Lord, in what you hear. Well, of course he would. When you're talking to somebody you love, they enjoy it. They seek your fellowship. I sometimes have the image of the Lord God sitting on the edge of the bed waiting for me to wake up. He's just waiting for fellowship again. So why do you sleep so long, you know? Why do you sleep so long? I've been here all night. You know? And the Lord is waiting to renew again that fellowship with us. You see, we don't have that idea very, very much locked into our mind. We somehow think that we have to do all sorts of things in order to get God ready to talk to us. Because we know we're not very worthy. But that comes a little later, all right? We know we're not worthy, and we just somehow, it's just very hard for us to believe that there's eagerness in the heart of God. But that's truth. There's eagerness. We're the ones that are slow to respond. We're the ones who hold back. Never the Lord. He's rushing forward. You know the story of the prodigal son. That wonderful parable, it has been terribly misnamed. It's not even a story about the son. The central character in that story isn't the son who went away. It's the father. The father who gave him his inheritance. There's no indication at all that he didn't have anything but the full blessing of the father when he wanted to go away. The father didn't say to him, oh, I don't want you to go. I don't want you to go. You're too young. You're not ready yet. He didn't say that at all. He let him go. I suspect he may have even had some suspicion in his mind that things might not turn out too well. Because he might have noticed a little bit of waywardness in his son, and might have known that when he gets away from parental authority, it might not be quite as good as it would. But he let him go. And that's what God has done with you. He gave you a will, knowing perfectly well that some would use it, all of us would use it from time to time, contrary to his will and purpose. But he didn't cancel it out. I would have. I mean, after Adam, I would have learned my lesson. I'd say, never again. I want little puppets walking around that do my bidding perfectly. But God didn't do that, you see. He let us move out. But we are the chosen, we are the beloved, and we are set apart for him. Now, he says, put on compassion, feeling, the ability to come alongside and feel the pain of another person. Kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience. I wonder if you noticed that all of these things we are told to put on might be called social virtues. He does not say, put on initiative or put on cleverness. Or put on efficiency. Doesn't say any of those things. All of the things he says to put on are social virtues. They have to do with our relationships one with another. I mean, you don't have compassion without being in the midst of people who need compassion, you see. Kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. All of these are things we need in our relationship with one another. So you see, what we put off is the very opposite of this. What we put off is our overweening preoccupation with ourselves that hardens us to the needs of other people. What we put off is the imposition of our own will on others around us rather than kindness toward them. What we put off is that pride that would seek to push us ahead of everyone else at whatever cost to get to the top place. What we put off is the very opposite, you see, of these things that we are to put on. Meekness, patience, forbearing one another. You see, God has set this whole thing up so that your perfection as a Christian happens within the context of relationship with other people. Now, I want to say something about this. One does not find in the Bible people going off into solitude to be sanctified. There's a long and venerable tradition of this in the church. But if you are ever to be perfected, it will be in the hurly-burly of life. Because you were made to live in this world, for better or worse. Now, all of us think we would do better if we could pick those who are around us and endow them with the fruits of righteousness and so forth, and think how well we would get along with them. But the Lord puts us down in the midst of ordinary folk. And he says it's in that context that you discover and learn patience. You learn kindness. I know it's not natural, but you learn it. You put it on. You see, you come at this. These are fruits of the Spirit, many of these. And these are produced in us to the degree that we're yielded to God's Holy Spirit. They really aren't human virtues that we can put on. I remember reading years and years and years ago the biography of Benjamin Franklin. And I liked that book, and I liked a lot of things about it. He was a crusty old character. But one of the things I liked about him, he had a spell when he felt himself in need of virtue. The more you know about him, the more you know how much virtue he needed. All right? And he had discovered that there were 14 virtues that he lacked. And he decided he was going to work on them. And he was going to devote, I believe, a week or 2 weeks to the acquisition of each virtue. I think the whole thing fell apart when he got to chastity somehow. It just didn't work. You see, when we're told to put on these things, it is not going to be possible for you to perfect yourself. I don't care how hard you try. You see, these same things, kindness, meekness, patience, these are fruits of the Spirit. And how are they produced in our lives? To the degree that we yield to the Spirit, to that degree does he build into us these qualities. They're really not human virtues. They're not produced by human effort. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Isn't it interesting how much forgiveness takes a central place in the New Testament? And it shouldn't surprise us, because again, if you're going to live with a husband or a wife, before long, you're going to have to forgive them. I mean, have you discovered that? Okay, if you're going to live with them, because you can't live together without creating from time to time situations in which forgiveness is needed. And it says so clearly here that we are to forgive so that as the Lord has commanded us. Now, you remember in the Lord's Prayer, one of the six petitions is to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, the Greek of that passage is devastatingly clear, unfortunately. One could wish that this was one of those muddy passages where it's a little imprecise. There's nothing imprecise about this. What Jesus is saying in that petition is, I will forgive you, all right? Forgive us our trespasses to the extent that we forgive others their trespasses. Do you know, every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're putting a limitation on how much forgiveness you get. You're saying, Lord, I want you to forgive me even as I forgive those who sin against me. Now, do you know that that was the only one of the six petitions that Jesus saw fit to amplify? The next verse after the close of the Lord's Prayer is a verse that goes on to say that if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. If you will not forgive those who have sinned against you, then your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. You see, there's a connection there. This is one of the irritating things about the gospel. One might wish that it only had to do with God. But it doesn't. It has to do with our fellow man. That's why the whole of the law is fulfilled by loving God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor. That's why John says, you can't say, I love God and hate your brother. Now, all of us would like that. I mean, I'd like to be able to say, I love God. I can't stand you. But I love God. The trouble is, God has not arranged it in that fashion. That is not the way it works. Okay, let's move on. And above all these, verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is that wonderful grace of the Spirit of God that holds things together. I don't know this, but I do know it too, that the only thing that can hold you fellows together is really the love of the Lord. It really is. It's the only thing that can hold a husband and wife together too, and parents and children, or a church for that matter. The presence of the love of God in our hearts and flowing out of us for one another makes it possible to live together. And you see, God has made the Christian faith incurably communal. No Robinson Crusoe Christians, please. Off on your desert island. Not at all. If you're a Christian, the New Testament says you are made a member one of another. God founded the church. It was his idea. It wasn't our idea for people who like that kind of thing. All right? It was his idea. Because it's essential to being a Christian that you are one together with other people. All right. Now, verse 15 and verse 16 are marvelous. As you look at me this morning, I am a study in frustration. Because I would like to spend a whole teaching on each of these verses. Look at 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You know what the word rule is in Greek? It's be the umpire. It's mediate. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I told you a number of times, but I'll tell you again because some haven't heard it and the rest of you need to hear it again. About a woman who came to me in great anger. It has happened more than once, if you want to know. And she says, where is this peace that passes understanding you're always talking about? And God gave me an answer. I mean, I know it was from God because it was utterly unpremeditated and it was so good. I thought to myself the moment I said it, my, that's good. I said to myself, I don't want to forget that. And I never have. What I said to her was this. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. You see, if God's intention is for me to move this direction in my life, and I choose to go in this direction, well, he'll let me go if I want to go there. But the peace of God will fly from my heart. You can't have the peace of God and be walking in your own way. You can't have the joy of the Lord and be doing your own thing. You see, the fruit of the Spirit only grow in the garden of obedience. It's wonderfully true in these charismatic days that God has indeed promised us the power of His Holy Spirit. But He's promised us the power of His Spirit only in reference to His purpose. God hasn't given us His power to do our thing. I don't care how baptized in the Holy Spirit you are. If you start doing your own thing, you'll have no sense of the power of God in your life at all. But if you start to move in the direction of the Lord's leading, under His anointing, to accomplish His purpose, you'll sense the power of God flowing out of you. Because that's the way it works. And so the apostle says, watch carefully for the ebb and flow of peace in your heart. Watch carefully. You know, that's one of the things that God has taught us about discerning His mind. We know as a vestry, when we have the mind of the Lord, when we have it together in unity, number one, we've come to one judgment on the matter. But number two, we have the sense of the release of the peace of God within us. As long as someone's uptight about it, we know we haven't yet heard. Because you see, God bestows his peace. It is to be the arbitrator of all controversy. Flee from that which disturbs the peace of God in your heart. If it be a course of activity you want to engage in, if it be a direction you want to move in, and you sense that it disturbs your inner peace from the Lord God, flee from it. Don't let anything disturb the inner peace that God gives. Let it arbitrate between your daily decisions of what you do and what you don't do. Because you see, if you begin to move out of the will of the Lord, the peace will fly from your heart and you'll know it. So you see, watch for the peace of God. Now, it also says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, that's what we've heard this morning. Particularly, one of the testimonies said, we hide the scripture in our heart, and it comes alive in us. Do you know that in your own experience? Let the word of Christ dwell. The word for dwell is the opposite from the word that's translated sojourn in the scripture. A sojourner is a kind of glorified biblical bum, all right? Means you don't have any home, you're always on the move. But the word dwell is a beautiful word that means settle down here, all right? Settle down here. Let the word of Christ settle in your hearts. Don't let it flit through your mind. Let it settle in your heart and in your mind. The result of this will be two things. You will find that your conversation edifies your brother and your sister. That's the teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, I want to say a word of caution here, because a funny thing happens to some Christians. God begins to work in their life, and then they'll come up to you and say, "The Lord told me to tell you." And then they'll lay some kind of heavy trip. I mean, I don't know whether you know that kind of person. Flee from them. All right? They're a curse. All right? They're a plague on the house of the Lord. Amen. The Lord knows how to talk to his own people. Now, be careful about that. It is true that God wants to use us in admonishing and encouraging one another and in teaching one another. But your attitude is very important. The attitude that makes you assume that you must correct everybody in sight will do more harm than good. I have prayed that God would deliver me from the insatiable craving to set the entire world right. By that I mean set them in harmony with the way I think things ought to be. It's a marvelous demon to be delivered from, let me tell you that. It is something. And yet, you see, if the word of Christ dwells in us richly and fully, then we will find that our conversation edifies, and it does teach, it does instruct, and it does admonish one another. Another thing results from this, and that is that we sing. We sing. You know, I am absolutely convinced it would be possible to write a history of the renewal movements of God throughout the course of history in terms of the music they have produced. People devoid of the Spirit of God don't sing. And if you don't believe it, go to church. Where they have singers to sing to them. All right? I know what I'm talking about. You may not. They don't sing. Why don't they sing? They don't sing because they've nothing to express. Nothing at all. If they did, it would overflow. Singing is the inevitable expression. Why is it that the Apostle Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? Because there's a connection between fullness of the Spirit and overflow in song. And so he says here, I love this, and sing psalms. And we do that in this church. We sing them sometimes to Anglican chant. We sing them sometimes to modern contemporary settings. Sometimes we intone them very much as the ancient Hebrews did. But we sing them in different ways. Sing hymns. Now, hymns, in this biblical meaning, most commentators are agreed, would have three aspects to it. They will always be sung. They will always be addressed to God, Father, Son, or Spirit, and they will always be praise. Now that's the biblical definition of a hymn. A hymn is always addressed to the Lord. He is the one receiving it. It is praise addressed to Him, and it's always sung. You don't read a hymn, you sing it. Now, songs of the Spirit, or spiritual songs, are other kinds of songs that you might sing in which you express your joy, or any one of a thousand other things that we can express in our songs. And these are particularly the kind of music, I believe, that is created in times of renewal like this, when people sing spontaneously little songs of praise and testimony. Now, I was a musical snob for a very long time. I hated gospel music. Love the Lord, you understand. But I had been educated musically. I knew all about fugues, symphonies and concertos. And I love them, I love them, I love them. But God touched my heart one day and He said, look, these simple little songs that are so ordinary. I mean, two or three chords. Nothing sophisticated about them. Musicians, their nose at them. But listen, they're the spontaneous folk expression of people who love me. Don't you look down upon them. And isn't it funny that here in an Episcopal church, this is an Episcopal church, that you could hear what you have heard this morning and sing what you have sung this morning, and we can, in the next moment, sing a Bach chorale and all of it to the glory of God. Thank God for delivering us from the stuffiness that afflicts so many. And verse 17, notice this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine what would happen to society if we acted on that truth? That everything we said, everything in word, everything we said was done in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means in agreement with His character, with His will, and with His purpose. It means to say the thing that could receive His blessing and His anointing. It means to say the thing that would edify and build up, would be constructive, would be encouraging to people. How we could minister to them if we chose in whatever we say and whatever we do to do it in the name and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a worthy ambition that is. But did you know one other thing before I close? Did you notice how the last three verses, 15, 16, and 17, end? 15 ends this way, and be thankful. 16 ends this way, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And 17 ends this way, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, thanksgiving is another inevitable response to God as He moves. If He hasn't created in you a thankful heart that just wants to pour out expressions of thanksgiving to Him, then I wonder if He's done anything at all. Because thanksgiving is this natural and spontaneous overflow of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, having said it, let's do it.